Well, Irma Bombeck was an American humorist who authored numerous books and was most known for her newspaper column. She once told the story of something that she witnessed at church. She wrote, "In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about, and in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, said, 'Stop grinning, you're in church.' With that, she gave him a belt on his hind side, and as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, 'That's better,' and returned to her prayers. I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have had a sense of humor to have created the likes of us." You know what's sad to me is that some of the most grumpy, joyless, unforgiving, mean-spirited people I know are churchgoers. Ones that actually claim to be followers of Christ. You know, I don't know what you think about when you think about God, but I know what Scripture says. It says that God is a God of joy. And that God delights in us. He doesn't delight in our sin. He doesn't delight when we're rebellious, but He delights in His people that He created. He delights in us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord will rejoice over you with gladness." I mean, just let that soak in for a moment. Let that saturate the soul this morning. You make God glad. Now, not our sinful choices, but you as a being that He knit together and weaved together in your mother's womb and created you with the nose that you have, with the personality that you have, the way that He wired and put you together, that He took all of that time to do, that when He looks upon you, He looks upon you with delight. You make God glad. I hope that encourages you this morning. You know, one of my favorite things about the three stories that Jesus told in Luke 15, the story of the lost sheep, and then the story of the lost coin, and then the story of the lost son, really sons, as we looked at last week, is that each of them ends with a celebration. I mean, don't you like to celebrate? Let me take a quick survey. How many of you like to celebrate? Raise your hand if you like to celebrate. It always amazes me. There's always at least a few people who don't raise their hand. Like, seriously? No, I hate it. I like being grumpy. It's way better. No, we like to celebrate. I like to celebrate. I'm always up for a good party. All right, yeah. And in fact, if anyone knows of a good party this week, let me know. All right, I'll be there. We'll bring the whole crew. All right, we'll crash it. You know, when the shepherd found the sheep that was lost in Luke 15, Jesus said these words. And when he was found, he lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more what? Come on, there'll be more in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then Jesus told the next story about the woman who had found her lost coin. And Jesus said, "And when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then Jesus continued this theme in the story that we're looking at in the series, Embrace. As we looked at last week, the younger son, he acknowledges his sin, and he seeks to return to his father, thinking that maybe, just maybe, he could be hired out as a servant. I mean, no way in his mind would he actually be received back as a son. He squandered all of the wealth, but maybe he could be hired as a servant, maybe begin to try to pay back the debt. He didn't realize the depth of the Father's love at that moment until he returned and saw his father in his elegant outfit, rolling up the robe and running out to his son. A son who smelled like pigs, who had pig manure all over him. The father runs and embraces his son and kisses his son. I think that's one of the most moving stories found in all of Scripture, don't you? That moment right there. It's a moment that we long for. And when the son tried to negotiate a job with his dad stops him. And it says in verse 22 through 24, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and
celebrate.
For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to
celebrate."
Do you notice the same theme that Jesus keeps coming back to in these stories that are found in Luke 15? Rejoicing and celebrating, rejoicing and celebrating, rejoicing and celebrating. And what is it ultimately that he's rejoicing and celebrating? Us. This isn't a story about a sheep. This isn't a story about a coin. It is a story about when people realize there is no greater joy and no better place than to be in the embrace of the Heavenly Father. There is rejoicing and joy in heaven. Did you know that God is for you, not against you, according to Romans 8? I don't know, maybe some of you grew up like the experience of the story I read at the beginning, where maybe you grew up just you know, almost afraid of God, just, you know, man, I better behave, I better never mess up, I better, you know, work super, super hard so that I don't get in trouble with God. I mean, I don't know what kind of environment you grew up in, okay? And don't let me, I'm not saying that somehow God is light on sin, that the Father is a loving Father who will correct us when we sin. He's not light on sin. He's just really heavy on love. So I don't know what picture you have of God. But my Bible says that God is for us, not against us. My Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen," which means so be it, or yes, to God for his glory. Last week when we looked at the two prodigal sons, we noticed that the younger son tried to find his joy in self-centeredness. That as long as I just do whatever I want to do with my life, then I'll really find joy and happiness. And yet that didn't happen, did it? No, he ended up in pig poo-poo, yearning the pig's pod. Well, the older son, who I would argue was also self-centered, but was seeking to find his joy and approval in self-righteousness, and where did that end up for him? Pouting on a porch. Now, I'm going to tell you, neither of those are very good prospects, are they? I don't want to be in pig poo-poo, yearning pig's food, and I don't want to be out on the porch while everyone's celebrating inside, out on the porch pouting. Do you? The younger son thought he could work off the debt of his sin. And the older son thought he could earn his father's love by his behavior. As we looked at last week, both of them were wrong. And what we discovered last week was that it's the grace. Not by trying harder, somehow doing enough that somehow God will accept us. If I've done enough, if I've come to church enough, and I've done enough, you know, events and enough Bible studies that somehow God will finally accept me. No. The grace, when we discover that God wants to pour out his grace into our lives, that he's a loving Father that wants to pour out into our lives and take whatever junk and, you know, crap we have in our lives. Excuse my language, but I don't know how to say it. Everything that we have in our lives and bring it to him. He is a God that will embrace us and wipe us clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This week, we want to look at the third and fourth truth about grace that we need to embrace. If you didn't get the Grace Embrace card, we have the six truths that cover the 3 weeks of this series. You want to grab one of those on the way out. We looked at the first two last week, and so today from this story, we want to look at number three and four. And here's the third Grace Embrace for us. Grace Embrace leads to a joy-filled life. When someone really gets what it means to experience the grace of God, to not try to work for what they could never achieve, but come as poor beggars, as we said last week, and acknowledge every day I need you, Christ. Every day I need your power and strength in my life. When we come spiritually poor with empty hands, in humility asking him to fill us up daily for the strength that we need, for the power that we need, then the rejoice, someone just help me out. The what? The result, let's go with that. The result, thank you so much, because you just always sit in the front row whenever I need someone. All right. The result is joy in our lives. And I'm not talking about the idea of grace. I'm not talking about a theological concept that you debate in theology class at seminary or Bible. What is happening? Bible college. I need grace today just to finish. Man. I'm talking about personally experiencing grace in our lives. Those moments in our lives for all of us when God poured his extravagant grace in our lives. So many times in my life, I've looked back on this extravagant grace in my own life. I've oftentimes looked back to that night in my bedroom in the spring of 1988 when I brought all of my sin and shame and guilt before God, tried everything but God, and realized my desperate need of him and repented of sin and asked him to take over my life. I look back often that night because he didn't say to me, "Well, it's about time, you stubborn fool." I remember him embracing me that night with his love. I've oftentimes thought back to the time in college studying to be a pastor with this little sin, that hidden sin that nobody was aware of, and God convicting me and bringing my sin of pornography before the Father for forgiveness while kneeling in 2 feet of snow at Lake Ann Camp. And God forgiving me and freeing me of that addiction. I've oftentimes thought back to the fall of 2013 when I spent many days weeping in my basement after I finally realized that I had spent years worshiping success in ministry instead of actually just worshiping God himself. And God, instead of heaping more guilt and shame, I remember those days in the basement with God, pouring out to him and pouring out my hurt and my pain and my sorrow. God heaping on grace upon grace upon grace. You know, it took at least a year before I could even sing about grace in church without breaking down in tears. Maybe what moves me so much when I read about the father who embraces his wayward son when he returns home is that when I visualize that scene, it's not the younger son that I see in his arms, it's me. Probably a healthy thing for all of us to do when we look and read that story and visualize that story that Jesus told, to not see the young man with all the pig manure on him, but to actually visualize ourselves and all of our junk. Us coming to the Father and saying, "God, it's you I turn to. It's you and only you that can free me of this sin, that can free me of this addiction, that can free me of this attitude in my life." I want to ask you a personal question this morning. Are you still being captured by the grace of God in your life? Does that still do something to you when you think about his grace? Because if not, the joyless, legalistic, life of the older son in Luke 15 isn't far from being the story of your life. I want to tell you, and I know from personal experience, how easy it is to drift over to that older son. People who have been set free from sin, who have been set free from the religion of self-effort, can live freely and lightly. They can live joyfully in their lives. It's like a heavy burden that's been lifted off of them. And I want us to understand this. It's so important this morning that we get this. We will never fully grasp the greatness of God's grace. I mean, we won't truly be captured by it, truly moved by it, until two things happen. We understand the depth of our own depravity and that we understand the holiness of the Heavenly Father. You really want to understand and be overwhelmed by grace. Remember those two things in your life. The depth of our own depravity in comparison to the holiness of the Heavenly Father. See, we come and we preach the gospel to ourselves. And we come to the cross not to relive the shame, not to live in the guilt, not at all. But we need to keep coming back to the cross in our lives on a regular daily basis so that we remind ourselves, I am what I am, but by the grace of God. It is not my own human efforts. It's not my own goodness that has gotten me where I've gotten. Anything good in my life that has happened is because God is a great Savior, even though I'm a great sinner. Never drift too far from the cross, because if we drift away from the cross, we drift into the older son kind of life, marked by legalism and self-righteousness, and looking down on others. When a newspaper posed the question, what's wrong with the world? The famous Christian thinker G.K. Chesterton wrote a brief letter in response. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. There's a man that was famous and well known, but he never lost sight of it. I am a great sinner. And I only am what I am, but by the grace of God. It was John Newton who wrote the famous song, Amazing Grace. Ended up doing so many wonderful things for God. You know what was on his tombstone? These words. I am a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. We remember that. Remind ourselves of that daily. That'll keep us from drifting into the older son territory. Embrace grace, and joy will be the result in our lives. Let me just stop for a second, though. I want to make sure, in case you weren't here last week, let's define grace. I want to make sure we're speaking the same language about grace. Okay, grace, the word grace literally means unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor. It means that we're extended favor by God, even though we haven't earned it or deserved it. It's unmerited. It wasn't earned or deserved, but God chooses to bless us, chooses to give, chooses to pour out to us, not because we've earned it, quite the opposite. We haven't. That's what makes it grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited favor in our lives. It's getting what we don't deserve. It's close to mercy, but a little bit different, because mercy is not getting what we deserve. By the way, big fan of that too. Anyone a big fan of that one too? I like both. I'll take both. All right? So mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we haven't deserved or earned. Maybe last week you remember the acronym I gave as a way to remember grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. A reminder that anything that God does in our lives, when He forgives us of sin, when He gives us the power to overcome, the reminder that that was given, lavished on us, but it cost His Son Jesus everything. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that paid the debt of your sin and mine. So that instead of the punishment for sin, we experience the grace of God in our lives. The older son was the only one, think about this, the older son was the only one in the stories that Jesus told in Luke 15 who didn't rejoice and celebrate. It wasn't just the person who found what they lost that rejoiced and celebrated. It was also those around them. There was only one individual that did not rejoice and celebrate when the lost was found. That was the older son. Why? Because he didn't understand grace. You get what you earn. He kept score. He thought God owed him something. He didn't get grace. That's why he couldn't celebrate when his brother was found. Essentially, he didn't love his father. He used his father. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown. I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned that the heart of the man was genuine. And so he said to the gardener, "You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give to you freely as a gift all of that so that you can garden it." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman who overheard this conversation, and he said to himself, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something much better than that?" And so the next day, the nobleman came before the king with a beautiful, magnificent black stallion. He bowed low, and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and simply said, "Thank you," and he took the horse and dismissed the man. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said to him, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." In other words, we can't come to the Father by selfish means for selfish gains. You see, that's what the older son did. He wasn't obeying his father. He didn't stay and be the good son because of a love for his father, because he wanted to please his father. He wanted something out of the deal. He expected something out of the deal. That's why it didn't seem fair to him that his son got a celebration when he returned. He didn't understand the heart of his father. To him, it wasn't fair. We can't seek the Father for selfish gain. We can't think that God somehow owes us if we're really busy for Him religiously. Come on, church, hear this. The joy isn't in what we get from God. The joy is God Himself. I want to tell you some of the books that I read in the Christian bookshelves. Some of the things that are being preached in churches around America today, I want to tell you, we need to hear this and hear this good. The joy is not in what we get from God. The joy is found in God Himself. Anything that God gives is a bonus. It's a plus. But we don't follow God so that God gives us something. We follow God because He's God. We've created to follow Him and to know Him and to serve Him and to walk with Him and to embrace His grace and find great joy and delight with the Father. The joy comes not in what we get from God. It comes from the fact that we get God. J.I. Packer once said that we need to discover all over again that worship is natural to the Christian. And that the habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thankfulness, joy, and zeal. How many of you would like to have thankfulness, joy, and zeal in your life? That would mark your life, so would I. And I think he's right when he says it's those who have learned to cultivate the daily celebration of God in their life and His grace in their life. And so let me get really practical this morning. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. The point is not to leave here and say, "Oh, that was a pretty good talk." The point is to say, "Here's what I'm going to do on Monday for God and His glory." So let me give you something practical. Are you taking time each day to celebrate God's grace? Can you honestly say that you're living a celebratory life, that every day you stop and you celebrate the greatness of God, and in particular, the grace of God in your life? Is worship a regular part of your daily rhythm to take time to talk and celebrate and worship God? Is worship something you do on Sundays for 15 minutes, or is it part of your daily life to stop and celebrate the relationship you have with God? People who have learned to worship daily, people who have learned to celebrate the grace of God regularly in their lives, are the ones who are joy-filled in their lives. And I'm a joy junkie, I admit it. Charles Spurgeon rightly said that there is a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. Holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. That's what joy can do in your life, amen? You know who didn't live a life of joy? The older son. And if you're here and you struggle with being an older son, you know exactly what that means. To constantly be robbed of the joy. Having a hard time finding joy in God and others. Let us go back and revisit this story in verse 25 through 32. It says in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" So everybody's celebrating. They thought he was probably left for dead in the world, but he's found, and they're all celebrating, all but one person. Verse 28, "But he was..." what? Angry. "And he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him." I want you to understand something. The father ran to two sons in the story, not just one. The father went after two sons to try to embrace them. The younger son acknowledged his need to be embraced with grace and received it. The older son, we don't know, because the story never gives an ending. There is no happily ever after in the story. He tells the story, and Jesus intentionally leaves us hanging. We don't know how the older son responds to the father. We have no idea, and that's intentional, because he was writing this to older sons. He was writing this to the religious leaders who weren't celebrating that sinners were finding the Savior. And he leaves the story and said, how are you gonna answer this story with your life? So I throw that out to you. If you're struggling with being an older son, how will you answer this story with your life? But he answered his father in verse 29, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You know what? Nobody likes a party pooper, do they? You had no party poopers in your life, right? They're the ones you get excited about something, and they're like, "Well, yeah, but hey, hold on, remember this though," right? Right? They're the kind of people, right? Party poopers, right? They try to squelch some of the excitement. They say, "Well, think about this though too," right? We all have party poopers in our lives. How many people like party poopers? How many here? One. All right, you must be a party pooper. All right, misery loves company. All right, no, I know, Jim. He's not a party pooper. But that's what the older son was. He was a party pooper. He was the only one who couldn't celebrate this extravagant grace that the father was extending. He didn't celebrate the father, and he didn't celebrate his brother. He was self-centered and he was self-righteous. And I want to tell you, that is a dangerous combination relationally when we choose to be self-centered and self-righteous. That will destroy the relationships in our lives. He didn't love the father. He was trying to use the father. Peter Schaeffer's play, Amadeus, a man by the name of Salieri seeks to make a bargain with God. He says to God in the play, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. And after I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. And in return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen." And so Salieri keeps his end of the bargain, at least in his mind. He keeps his hands off women, works diligently at his music, teaches other musicians for free, and helps the poor. His career is going well, and he believes that God is keeping his end of the bargain, until a young genius by the name of Mozart appears with musical talents far greater than Salieri's. His gifts, obviously bestowed upon by God, his middle name, Amadeus, meant beloved of God. And yet this Mozart is a vulgar, sexually depraved, and self-indulgent young man. And in the play, Salieri responds with these words to God. "It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all of my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift. And there was Mozart indulging in all directions, even though engaged to be married, and no rebuke at all." And in disgust, Salieri goes on to declare to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I." And so he devotes the rest of his life to try and destroy Mozart. But instead, it's his own bitter and lonely life that ends up being destroyed. You know, maybe you've heard that saying, bitterness is drinking poison and hoping it kills the other person. That's what happens when we don't embrace grace. That's who we become towards others. Towards God. Here was a man who tried to follow the rules but ended up being as alienated from God as the godless Mozart. A man who tried to play the good son but in the end revealed that he didn't do it for God's glory. He was doing it for his own glory. I want to tell you, church, it doesn't just matter what we do, it matters why we do what we do. The older son did the right things but for the wrong reasons. It wasn't to delight in his father. It was to delight in his father's stuff. Salieri's was essentially the older son from Luke 15. Church, what a miserable way to live. You see, the only cure for self-centeredness, the only cure for self-righteousness, the only key to unshackle the bonds of legalism in our lives is to embrace grace. If you're here and you struggle with being an older son, the take-home is, I guess I got to try harder. No. It's I've got to learn to embrace grace in my life. And embracing grace leads us to a fourth principle of grace. Not only does it lead to a joy-filled life, but it leads to a grace-filled life as well. Joy-filled and grace-filled. Let me take a quick survey this morning. How many people here would like your life marked by joyfulness and graciousness? Just raise your hand if you'd like that to be marks of your life, okay? Me too. Like, I want people, when they look at me, and say, "Oh, Tony, what? Like, he was so full of joy. He was just had so much joy in his life." Not that fakey, churchy stuff, you know, where you kind of beat your kids on the way to church and then all smiles when you get through the doors. Not that stuff. Now, some of you laughing awkwardly because that's what you did, okay, today, all right? But like the real deal, like he did genuine joy. And then he was gracious. Man, he's just so gracious to people. It didn't matter if they were quote-unquote important or not important, you know? Owner of a business, living on the streets, that he was gracious to everybody he came in contact with. I would want that for my life. I want to be known for being joy-filled and grace-filled. Those are the characteristics of God, of Jesus. And when we embrace grace, we become gracious. We become grace-filled in our lives. And I want to wrap our time up together by giving you something really practical, I hope. Two ways, I guess two directions for us to take this when we go home. Two ways that we can be grace-filled, that we can respond to the grace of God in our life outward. Because here's the deal, grace in leads to grace out, amen? That when we're truly embracing grace daily in our lives and celebrating who God is and what God is doing in our lives, that's going to make us more gracious to others. Grace in, grace out. So here's the two directions I want us to take it. To show grace to those who have wronged us, first of all. If I'm going to be truly a grace-filled person, that means that I'm willing to show grace to those who have wronged me. I started with the easy one, right? Real easy. Piece of cake, right? I mean, you know, I probably have to pray about this one. This is, right? It's super easy, right? To show grace to people who have wronged you? That would be sarcasm, okay? Of course not! It's incredibly hard! I don't want to show grace, I want to show them my fists! I mean, in the natural flesh. Unless they're bigger than me, then I want to show them Eric's fists, all right? It's a tough one, church. And the temptation is at this point for us to think like the world now. And to say, well, they don't deserve. They don't deserve that from me. Do you realize what they've done to me? Do you realize what they've said about me? They don't deserve grace. Yeah, I know. Remember the definition of grace? You see, if we're kind to people that are kind to us, Jesus said in the Bible, even the tax collectors, even the sinners do that. Who can't be kind to someone who's kind to them? That doesn't require the love of Christ flowing in us. That doesn't require His grace. Grace is to give even though the person hasn't earned or deserved it. So one of the finest moments of a Christian's life is when they pour out to others love and generosity to a person, not who has been loving and generous to them, but they pour that out to someone who hasn't been those things to them. Then you are showing the love of Christ. Now we have to be careful. We don't have time. This is not saying if there's an abusive person in your life that you spend time with them and show grace. No, you use wisdom and discernment. We're not talking about enabling bad behavior. We're not talking about being a doormat to somebody. I'm not talking about those kind of things. There has to be wisdom there. But we cannot go through life keeping score. You see, the older son was keeping score. I have more points than the younger son. Why is he having a party? I've added up all these good things that I've done. Why haven't you done this for me? We can't keep score. I'm going to tell you, you don't want to keep score. You really want to keep score with God? I can promise you that will not work well for you or for me. The Bible says in Isaiah, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in comparison to God's holiness. I'm not suggesting this is an easy take-home. Quite the opposite. Maybe you have a spouse that you need to extend grace to, even though they have not been acting like a Christ-like spouse, or a child, or a parent, or maybe that annoying employee at work, or maybe that person that you know have talked behind your back and said things to do damage to your reputation and your name. You have the opportunity to not choose the way of this world that keeps score. The Bible says love keeps no record of wrong, but instead to choose the way of the cross of Jesus Christ, to show them something better, something more noble, something precious. The way of Jesus, the way of the cross. Is there somebody in your life that has wronged you that you need to extend grace to? Because the moment we start saying, they don't deserve it, then we need to start coming back to the cross ourselves and be reminded that none of us would be standing here, none of us would be having our sins forgiven, none of us would have our passport ready to head for all of eternity to heaven if it was not but by the grace of God. We can't change the rules. Well, I want God's grace for me. I want Him to extend it to me, but I don't want to extend it to people. No. When we signed up for the narrow road, that means to follow in the way of Jesus, which means it doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter the sex. It doesn't matter how much money they make or don't make. It doesn't matter how many tattoos you have or no tattoos. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter whether you own a business or live on the streets. Every single person that we come into contact with, every single person that we lock eyes onto is a person that Jesus Christ died for. It is a person that needs the grace of God. If we don't see that and we don't get that, then we will drift into the older son living. And that is no place to be. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Do you see the progression there downward? That if we're not obtaining or embracing the grace of God, then a root of bitterness can begin to develop in our lives and will defile our lives and our relationships. So who is that for you this week? Who do you need to extend grace to? Someone who has wronged you. But let me give you one more as I wrap it up. Will you show grace to those who have wronged God as well? Show grace this week, not just to someone who's wronged you, but someone who's wronged God. Is there someone that has turned their back on God? Is there maybe even an atheist who is trying to get under your skin at work, and someone who defiles God and just so disrespectful of your faith? You know what? Extend grace to them. Or maybe someone that knows Christ, but they've stumbled, they've fallen into sin, they've turned their back on God. Don't go there and say, "Yeah, well, that's what you get. I knew that would happen. Ever since you made that choice to do that." No. That's older son living. The grace of God, when we really get it, it means that our heart weeps and breaks for people who are far off from God. It means we don't look down on them. We don't think we're better than them. It means we weep for them. Like the father embraced his wayward son. Who's somebody that's wronged God that you can extend grace to this week? You can love and serve. Instead of pointing a finger, pull out the servant's towel in their life. Show them there's a better way. There's a better God to serve. One of my prayers and one of the five questions that we're asking as a staff and as pastors and praying through is, how can we get to the point that Sugar Grove becomes a place where we have Christ-centered counseling and recovery ministries going? That people who are far off from God, people who are hurting, people who are caught in addictions, that we don't have to refer them to somewhere else. We say, "Come on in. We want to embrace you. We want to love you. And we want to help you find hope in Christ." Are you ready for something like that? Are you ready to worship next to people that may smell like marijuana? I am. By people who are caught in deep, deep addictions? I am. I'm not saying we're there. We have a lot of steps to take, but we're at least praying and asking questions. Because I don't want to be a church where we all get cleaned up and come to church all cleaned up and looking pretty. I want us to be a messed up, screwed up church on mission with Jesus, going after to seek and to save that which is lost. Because there's not a person in this room that hasn't been lost. There's not a person in this room I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care how much money you make. There's not a person in this room that isn't in desperate need of the grace of God in their life. And may that grace in us flow out of us, that we will be willing to show grace to those who have wronged us and grace to those who have wronged God. Amen. And bring them to the cross, where the ultimate act of grace was demonstrated for you and me. Amen? So that's the choice for you and I. We can live our lives inside with the Father, celebrating grace, or we can stay on the porch and be party poopers. I've made my choice. Have you? Father God, we thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you for the heart of Jesus that comes so much, and really the heart of you, Father, of course, that comes out in the stories that he told here in Luke chapter 15. And so, Father, we pray that we will extend grace as we've been given so much grace. In Jesus' name, amen.